This is part B of Before the Foundation of the World. Now, we just saw in Genesis about the prophecy of the coming crucifixion of a Savior. And the only one who can truly save mankind is his Creator. So let's come here to Revelation 13 and verse 8. I was talking about the end time here, and all who dwell on the earth shall worship him, that is the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. He wasn't killed then, but God's plan determined, because when God determines something even well in advance, it's as good as done. So, from the foundation of the world, even before the creation of man, he knew he would have to die. That's why human beings were made in the likeness of God, so he could become a human being. And we'll see a little more of that as we go on here. Let's come to 1 Peter, the first chapter. 1 Peter, the first chapter. And it talks about, here again, before or from the foundation of the world. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Let's pick it up here in verse 18. You see, brethren, when you take these verses and you apply them, all verses in the Bible can be applied in a macro or broad way, like an overview, or can be applied in a macro, that is, in a personal way. Verse 19, knowing that you were not redeemed by corruptible things, by silver or gold, from your futile way of living, inherited by tradition from your forefathers. That covers more than Judaism. That covers every religion of the world, because every religion of the world has what? Tradition. They're the tradition of the sages of Hinduism, the tradition of the sages of Buddhism, the tradition of the sages of Catholicism and Protestantism. Okay? Verse 19. But by the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was truly foreknown before the foundation of the world. God's plan was laid out way ahead of time, okay, but was manifest in these last days for your sake, even for you who through him do believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope might be in God, having purified your lives by obedience to the truth unto unfeigned brotherly love through the Spirit, love one another fervently with a pure heart. So it tells what our behavior is to be. Come back here to Romans, the fifth chapter, and let's see something here. Though it was foreordained before the foundation of the world, it did not occur until a particular set time. Now let's pick it up here. Verse 6. Romans 5 and verse 6. For even when we were without strength, at the appointed time, Christ died for the ungodly. Let's look at some other scriptures which tell us about this. Let's come to John 17. John 17. This is part of the covenant that we have for the Passover. Now this year we are sending out on the CD, it's going to be this next one, we have the Passover ceremony broken down into six tracks to make it so that everyone who needs to keep the Passover but can't get together to keep the Passover, that you can do so in your own home. come here to John 17. If I said 14, beg your pardon. John 17. John 17. Let's pick it up here in verse 1. And then we're going to go back and see just a couple of the scriptures of the prophecy of what Christ would have to go through and why he would have to go through it and why human nature is the way that it is and why God had to save mankind and why he had to come in the flesh and no other being could have done it. Let's pick it up here in verse 1, Revelation 17. Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your own Son so that your Son may also glorify you. Since you have given authority over all flesh, that's why he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and none can come to the Father except through me. No one. All the atheists are going to have to repent and come through Christ. All the Catholics, all the Protestants, and the Protestants are losing it fast. There's an article that says evangelicalism is in a death spiral. And I'll bring some things out about that. Just think, all of the Islamists are going to have to come to Christ. And the Buddhist. See? And think of all these ancient religions in the past. When they're resurrected in the second resurrection, they're going to have to come to Christ. Because notice, you have given him authority over all flesh. And it says in John 5, that all who are in the grave are going to hear his voice and come to life, right? So that's authority over all flesh, living and dead. In order that he may give eternal life to all whom you have given him. For this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, which he was at that time, because Christ in the flesh was not 100% God. It's an impossibility. When you hear anyone say, Christ was 100% God and 100% man, the two can't mix together that way. All you have to do is read Exodus 33 and 34, where God told Moses, you can't see my face and live, because no man can look upon me and live. So was he 100% God when he showed his glory to Moses? Yes. Okay. So he had to divest himself of his glory and power to become the pinprick of life in order to be begotten in the Virgin Mary, to be born as a human being after the likeness of men whom he created after his likeness, to become a human being, experience everything in life and yet not sin, and then end up dying for the sins of all mankind whom he had created. Because every child that is born, regardless of what setting of time in the world, is still a creation of God because he gave the powers of procreation, correct? And you can read Psalm 119 how he was created. How David said that you have created me. All new human life in the womb is a continuing creation of God. So over all flesh. So when he was here, before he was resurrected, he was not true God again. He was as much God in the flesh that the flesh could handle as being God and be the Savior of mankind. I've got that covered in the Passover book here too, by the way. Now verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you gave me to do. And then you can go back and you can add all kinds of prophecies of that work from the Old Testament. Now here, notice verse 5. Very important. And now, Father, glorify me with your own self, with the glory that I have with you before the world existed. Quite an amazing statement, isn't it? Yes, indeed. Well, let's come here to verse 24. So anyone who says that Jesus did not exist until he was begotten in the womb of the Virgin Mary is a spirit of Antichrist. It's not only in the Protestant world, it's also within some churches of God. Now come here to verse 24. Father, I desire that those whom you have given me may also be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, because you did love me before the foundation of the world. How many times? Before the foundation of the world. This is amazing, isn't it? Let's come here to Luke 11 and verse 50. Luke 11 and verse 50. And we'll stop by and look at Luke 10 just a little bit here too, same time, since we're in the vicinity. Since we're in a neighborhood, we'll take a little walk down another street. Okay? But Luke 11 and verse 50. Okay? Now let's pick it up here. Let's pick it up here, verse 49, and then get into verse 50. Because of this, the wisdom of God also said, I will send prophets and apostles to them. Some of them they shall kill, and others they shall drive out. So that the blood of all the prophets, notice this, poured out from the foundation of the world, and that began with who? Abel. May be required of this generation in type of the generation that Jesus was living in, but in the end time, the last generation that we are now seeing formed in this whole New Age occult Satanism that's rising in the world. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zacharias, who perished between the altar and the house of God, yes, I tell you, it shall be required of this generation. And if you think it's required of that generation, wait until what happens here. Okay? Now, let's look at some other scriptures here. Let's come back to let's go here to Luke 10, then verse 18. Now, before we get into Luke, the 10th chapter, isn't it absolutely an amazing thing that as long the number of years that we have been in the church, now someone wanted to look at my old tattered Bible, and I said, please be careful, it's only 48 years old and falling apart, and that's the only reason we're getting a new Bible, because mine's coming apart. No. Not quite, no. But isn't it amazing how that you go along and you know this over here in isolation, you know that in isolation, you know this over here, you can associate a couple of things together, but then to get back and look at the whole overall picture of what God is doing, and that to think in the one book, the Bible, you have everything you need to know from eternity past, down through man's history, to eternity in the future in one book. Not in any other book. Okay. Luke 10, verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said to them, I beheld Satan fall as lightning from heaven. This means that they rebelled before restoring the earth in Genesis 1, because when the serpent comes on the scene, He already fell. Okay? So this, again, verifies the history. Now let's come back to Genesis 3, and let's see some things that took place, and let's begin to examine a few of the prophecies of what God would have to go through in order to save mankind. And Satan probably said, well, how can you do that? Hey? Well, every time anyone limits God, you think he's going to oblige? Of course not. Now, let's see what happened to mankind, because before they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and decided to take to themselves the prerogative of God to decide what is right and what is wrong, they were neither for God nor against God. They were probably in some sort of neutral area. But something happened after they sinned with the judgment that God gave to them. Also, before they sinned, though they were in the flesh, they were not subject to eternal life, unless they ate of the tree of life. And they were not subject to death until after they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now let's notice what happened, Genesis 3. And let's pick it up here in verse 16. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow in conception, and in sorrow shall you bring forth children. That's not just the pain of birth. That is birth and your connection with your children all your life, because they came from within you, and the emotion and the feelings that mothers have toward their children that is greater than what men have toward their children, just because men do not have the same emotional makeup as women and cannot feel exactly the same way as women. So therefore, their children, regardless of the age, if something goes wrong, they are sorrowful, they worry, they're upset, and this is all a part of what it means here. But in sorrow shall you bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. See, God made woman to be a sustainer beside him. And when both husband and wife fulfill the role that God created, both have more fulfillment than off on their own doing their own thing. That's just the way that God made it. Now to Adam, he said, because you hearkened to the voice of your wife when she gave you bad counsel. Now if your wife gives you good counsel, like Abigail gave to David, remember what she said? Don't bother with him, was her husband at the time. He's a fool, and God will take care of him. Sure enough, he got drunk and angry and died of a heart attack. And David didn't have to raise a hand. That was good counsel. But if you listen to your wife with bad counsel, you're going to get in trouble, as well as you listen to any man or other persons giving you bad counsel. Okay? And ate of the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow shall you eat it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field, and in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. And no man or woman has been able to turn that back, not even the Pharaohs. All right? Now, what do we see here? We see, number one, a change in the nature of man. Now he's subject to death. We see a change in the nature of the environment. Now we're going to have thorns and thistles. And when we analyze Isaiah 11, where the nature of animals are going to be changed, where the lion and the kid goat will lay down together and the bears will feed with the cows and so forth. The nature of the animals was also changed. And what did this change do to human beings? What happened? Our nature was changed and it's passed on by inheritance. Now let's come to Romans, the 7th chapter. Now because of the knowledge of the tree and good and evil, human beings look into to themselves and their nature, and there are good things that human beings can do. Correct? Yes. I mean, look at your children. Look how wonderful they are when they're doing good. Look how terrible and frustrating it is when they don't do good. And especially when they get in trouble and they know better. Yes. Okay? Why is that? And this is why human beings cannot save themselves or be perfect. And this is why God had to be so severe to Job, because everything that Job did was what God had commanded. So when you have done everything you are commanded, what are we to say? We're unprofitable servants because we didn't give glory to God. And we didn't yield to God with love and thankfulness and gratitude. Rather, Job was lifted up and said, God, I challenge you to show me where I am wrong. I have been so good, I've done everything you have said. And then he ends up with that, and his attitude turns sour and gets bitter. Okay? Then he had rebellion. Okay. Why? Let's read it. Romans 7. Okay. Let's pick it up here in verse 14. Verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual. All the laws of God are spiritual. And they apply all the time. Just as automatic as the law of gravity. All the Ten Commandments of God are spiritual. And there are automatic penalties for breaking them. There are automatic blessings for keeping them. God is no respecter of persons. Even the Gentiles who do not know God, the things that they follow which are in accord with God's word, God blesses them to that measure. Otherwise, there would be no goodness in the world. All right. But I'm carnal, that means fleshly, having been sold as a slave under sin. Now, why did he say that? Let's read on. And here is the enigma of human nature that the world is frustrated with, but can't overcome it, and tries to do it with the goodness from within men. All you have to do is just get all men to be good and there will be peace everywhere in the world, right? Can you get all men everywhere to be good? Never happens, so there'll never be any peace. Verse 15, because what I'm working out myself, that is, what I do on my own with my own human nature, I do not know, or that is, I do not understand. Have you ever done something and you wonder, why did I do that stupid thing? Yes. For what I do not desire to do, this I do. And that's epitomized into problems with drug addicts. They are hooked. They want to do it, they don't want to do it, they need the high, but the low kills them, and it just drags them down and destroys them. See? Good example of that. Moreover, what I hate, this is what I do. But if I'm doing what I do not desire to do, I agree with the law that it is good. So human beings, you know, like today, we're reaching a point with adultery and fornication and so forth, and even pedophilia, that there are so many sex crimes that are going on, the only way to handle it is legalize all of it. In other words, do away with the law and have a lawless society, huh? That's the way men do it. The way that you overcome sin is to take away the law, and you think there is no sin, but God doesn't take away the law. But that's where we're headed in all of this. The law is good. So then I'm no longer working it out myself. Rather, it is the sin that is dwelling within me. So when Adam and Eve sinned, sin became a part of their nature. And this nature is passed on to all of our offspring. That's why none of our kids are perfect. We wish that they were when we hold them in our arms, when they're nice and sweet and young and beautiful. You know, that human nature is still there, but it hasn't come to the fore yet. You know, just like a poisonous snake. See? A newly hatched poisonous snake doesn't have poison to kill you, but let it grow up, and you're dead. Okay? Sin that is dwelling within me, because I fully understand that there is not dwelling within me, that is within my fleshly being, any good. Because of this, if you have sin dwelling in you, regardless of the good that you have, without God's Spirit, without God's law, there is no way you are going to put down the evil. And Satan is there to take it from you. So you can't really do any good within. How many times have you done something good for someone, but at the same time had an evil thought? Was what you did in the outward action that was good, was that really you, or were you dissimulating and being hypocritical and doing something nice, but at the same time you had evil thoughts toward that person? We've all done it, haven't we? Yes. Now, continuing verse 18, for the desire to do good is present with me, but how to work out that which is good I do not find. For the good I desire to do, I'm not doing. But the evil that I do not desire to do, this I'm doing. But if I do that, what I do not desire to do, I am no longer working it out myself, but sin is dwelling within me. We naturally sin, and it's within us. Verse 21. Consequently, I find this law in my members, that when I desire to do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law within my own members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me captive to the law of sin, of the sin that is within my own members. This is why God has to save us. See? Now, let's come over here to chapter 8. Let's see how he defines it. Chapter 8 and verse 2. Because the law of the Spirit of life, which is in Christ Jesus, has delivered me from the law of sin and death. So what happened when Adam and Eve sinned? The penalty was the law of sin and death within every human being. You might say, God, that's not fair. And since it's not fair, God, what are you going to do about it? God said, okay, I'm going to save you from it my way. Let's read on. Law of sin and death. We can be delivered from it through Christ. For what was impossible for the law to do, in that it was weak through the flesh. Because you see, when you know the law and don't have the Spirit of God to lead you and guide you, and you don't have, and as we'll see during Unleavened Bread, we are to be cleansed constantly with the washing of the water of the Word to overcome the law of sin and death within us. That's why after we receive the Holy Spirit of God, we are able to recognize sin that's within, which we didn't recognize before. And you think, oh, why do I have these thoughts in my head? Because God is exposing it to you so you can repent and have it cleansed. It's a process. Now, let's see what Christ did. Just knowing the law of itself, the whole testament of the Old Testament shows, knowledge of the law can't keep you from sinning because there's the sin within, the law of sin and death, and even though people may be upright in their lives and have no overt sins, that doesn't change or convert the mind. So something else has to happen. So here's what God did. In that it was weak through the flesh, God having sent His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin to condemn sin in the flesh. So how did God make it fair? Now, since God is righteous and perfect of His own being, He naturally would not sin, correct? So this is where docetism is wrong. That the Christ possessed the body of the man Jesus. So He wouldn't sin. No, God made it fair. Jesus took upon Himself the same judgment that He gave to Adam and Eve. And this is why He is so great. Notice, let's read it here. God having sent His own Son in the likeness, and the Greek there is homoiomati, which means in the exact sameness of sin, of flesh. It is a double adjective in the Greek. Double adjective, of sin, of flesh. He just didn't come in the flesh, but He took upon Him the law of sin and death within His own members. So God was risking everything of His whole plan through Jesus Christ to redeem all mankind by taking upon Himself the curse that He gave to Adam and Eve. Did it not say in Galatians 2 that He became a curse for us? Yes. So this is why, when we come to God and confess our sins through Christ, He understands, because He was tempted in every way like we are, but yet did not sin. You see, the thing that's important is this. It wasn't that it was impossible for Jesus to sin. Otherwise, any temptation against Him would not carry any weight of anything. Let me use an example. Suppose you had an invisible, impervious wall in front of you that would deflect every weapon, whether it was a gun, a bullet, a spear, a laser, atomic bomb, hydrogen bomb, whatever, and you were impervious to it. Well, if Christ came in that way, He couldn't be tempted. If it's impossible to tempt Him, how could He be tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin, unless He had come exactly as it says here, in the likeness of sin of flesh? Now then, he had every pull within, but never sinned. Now how great is that? What kind of salvation is that? How fair for all the rest of humankind is it that God, who created humankind, would do this to save his creation? That's fantastic, brethren. And he did it and planned it from the beginning of the foundation of the world. So this is not a haphazard thing that God is doing. And this is the secret that has been held secret from the world until the coming of Christ. Isn't that something? Now, we can go through all the Psalms. We can go through some of the things concerning the... What I want you to do is either in the Passover book or the day Jesus the Christ died, go ahead and review all of the prophecies about what he would go through. We're just going to look at two of them. Let's come to Psalm 22. We're just going to look at two of them. Psalm 22. And this is the reason that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is so great and so marvelous. Because he had to experience everything and deprivation that all human beings would go through, he had to experience it himself. And then to top it off, to be killed and crucified and beaten and scourged by his own creation that he made with his own hands to save them. So he had to experience whatever human being experiences. Verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? These are the very words that he spoke while he was on the cross. And he knew what he was going to go through. And he knew how it would happen. And he knew what the crucifixion would be like way before he ever created mankind. So it was so bad, he says down here in verse 6, but I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised of the people, his own creation that he had made in his very own image. They despised him, they rejected him, and all that see me hanging on the cross, there's what it's talking about, laughed me to scorn, and they stood, and they shoot out the lip, and shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. But notice the thoughts of Christ. So we have interjected in here, and I've often thought that when David received this psalm, I wonder what he thought after he had gone through it and written it out. You think of that. Here's what he thought. But you are he that took me out of the womb. You did make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from the womb. You are my God from my mother's belly. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls have compassed me. Now these are likened unto the high-powered demon spirits, probably circling around the crucifixion, laughing, hideously saying, we got him, we got him, he's going to die, he's going to die, we are going to succeed. And they gape upon me with their mouths as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint because he was beaten beyond recognition. And my heart is like wax, and it melts in the midst of my bowels. And my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you brought me into the dust of death. For dogs have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look upon at me and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. Be not far from me, O Lord, my strength. Make haste to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword and your darling from the power of the dog. Then you can read Psalm 53. Despised, rejected, turned back to save us. So think about what he has done. Now, let's come to Ephesians, the first chapter, and we'll finish there. Okay, let's pick it up here in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly things with Christ. What a blessing to have the Holy Spirit of God. What a blessing to know and understand the Word of God. What a tremendous thing to have in our hands and to hold the knowledge from eternity past into eternity future and everything to do with the essence of mankind. According as He has personally chosen us for Himself. Now understand that. God has chosen to reach down and call us. This was His plan before the foundation of the world. That those who would answer the call and repent, not that we're not fatalism and predestinated way back then, but that we answer the call. Okay. Personally chosen us for Himself before the foundation of the world in order that we might be holy and blameless before Him in love, having predestinated us for sonship to Himself through Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His own will. Look at the exaltation here that Paul has been given to write. I read this and I wonder, what did Paul think when he wrote this? What were his thoughts? What were his prayers? What was it that he went through? I read it and it inspires me tremendously. See? To the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has made us the objects of His grace in the beloved Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the remission of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He has made to abound toward us in all wisdom and intelligence, and having made known to us the mystery of His will, which came before the foundation of the world, according to His good pleasure, which He proposed in Himself. Now notice that in the divine plan for the fulfillment of the times, He might bring all things together in Christ, both the things in the heaven and the things upon the earth, yes, in Him in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestinated according to His purpose, who is working out all things according to the counsel of His own will. Well, brethren, when we look forward to the coming Passover, let's keep this in mind and have great thanksgiving to God for His mercy, His kindness, His grace, His love, and the knowledge that He has given us that we in the end time can have in our hands and have in our minds and understand in a way that probably has not been understood in ages past, the magnificence and love and glory of the plan of God. This audio is produced and distributed by the Christian Biblical Church of God, Post Office Box 1442, Hollister, California, 95024-1442.